Good morning, everyone. I want to start by showing one of my favorite oil paintings of all times by Rembrandt called The Return of the Prodigal Son. I love this painting so much. It's actually on my desktop on my computer. I get to look at it every day. It's actually, most people think it was painted right before his death or just a few years before his death in 1669. One art historian said it was the greatest painting ever painted. The painting, of course, depicts really a biblical story, Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. And many of you, if you grew up in church, you know that story well, or at least have heard of that story. And if you don't, really what you see in this painting is the wayward son who's bowing down. That's his father who's embracing him. And if you know the story basically goes like this. The young son comes to his dad, asks for his inheritance. You did not do that. It was extremely disrespectful. The father gives the son his inheritance. He runs off to Las Vegas and just has a reckless life. He hits rock bottom, runs out of money, is then feeding pigs, and he's longing for the food of the pigs. And he realizes, gosh, maybe if I go back home, my father will just hire me out as one of his servants. You know, this is much better than, I'd much rather do that than this. And so he comes home, and you get this picture as almost as if the father was just waiting for him. And he is just, he comes back and he gives him half of the speech because he realizes, oh, my, this is not what I expected. And the loving father embraces him and he immediately brings him back into the family, throws this huge party. And I love this painting because you see just how ragged and messed up the prodigal son is. His shoes are all falling apart. His head is shaved probably because he had lice. He just looks a mess. But I want you to notice the father in the painting, really Rembrandt was who was obviously a master. Both of the hands look very different. It's the left hand looks masculine. The right hand looks feminine. What he was trying to do is bring out both the mothering and fathering aspects of God there because, of course, that represents God, our Father. But what many people miss in this painting, what many people miss in the story, it's really a story of two sons. And the guy on the right, the far right, who looks proper, who looks like he has it all together, that's the older son or the elder son. Right? And instead of celebrating when his younger brother comes back, the story says that he was actually furious, so angry, he didn't want to even join the party. Listen to what the exchange between the elder son and the father. Luke writes, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. I'm in Luke 15, verse 28. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he, that's the elder brother, answered his father, hey, look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your orders. You have never even given me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him? My son, the father said, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so the point of the whole story, the whole point is that both sons are lost. Both are alienated from the Father. They both need salvation, right? And so one was really what we would call bad. He partied it up, did everything that we would say was really bad. But one was also lost, but he did everything and was really like good. You know? And so as I was thinking about what Apostle Paul wrote in this chapter, I just wonder, and I don't know if this is true, this is just a guess, I just wonder if Paul had this story on in his mind when he wrote to the church in Rome. And so last Sunday, if you were with us, man, it was a tough sermon because we looked at irreligious people, and in many ways, we actually did a case study of the younger brother. And Paul says that younger brothers, they suppress the truth. And then God finally, because he loves them, gives them over to what they want. And what they want is themselves. And my whole entire point was you are worse than you think. So if you missed last week, that's a summary. You are worse than you think. Now, this week, Paul subtly, or maybe not so subtly, turns his attention to what I would define as moralists. Or what I'd call them moralists. They are moralists are like rule followers. They are typically like really good people, right? Some are even religious people. Moralists, I would for sure say, are like the elder brother. They look and act like saints on the outside, right? But inside, just like all of us, they are really messed up. And trust me, I've been around the church long enough to see both in the church, just to see how true this is. So this week, just like last week, I'm going to give you my big idea up front. The whole point of my sermon in one sentence, here it is. If you're a tweeter, tweet this out. Here it is. You are not as good as you think either, right? So last week, you're worse than you think. This week, you're not as good as you think. And so if you walked out thinking, yeah, Rob, way to go, way to tell all those pagan sinners just how bad they are, what a perfect sermon for them, this week, you're going to hear a perfect sermon for your messed up heart, okay? And here's the deal. This is going to be a tough sermon as well. Like, I don't enjoy this as well. Like, some of you are like, Rob, give me some inspirational quotes, right? You're not going to hear it today, unfortunately. Because here's what happens, and here's what I've heard over the years. I hear people say this all the time. Like, you know, Rob, thanks for inviting me to your church, but the reason why I don't go to church or any church is because it's just filled with a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites, right? And I usually surprise them when I say, you're absolutely right. I'm a hypocrite too. And then I usually will ask them, I say, you don't realize it, but you're a hypocrite. Do you follow your own moral standards of whatever they are? Like, I love to go to the gym 3 days a week and read the Bible every single morning and you know, make all my own coffee so I don't spend it, you know, but I don't. I don't even live up to my own standards, let alone God's holy standard of perfection. And so what happens is, if we're not careful, especially church folks, especially people who think they're very good, like we grow this really nasty tendency of being critical of everyone else, but who? But ourselves. Yeah. And you see our moralism in just subtle, small ways. Let me give you a few examples, right? I hear people saying, I've said, well, gosh, man, I can't believe my neighbor is still watering their lawn. Don't they realize we're in a drought? I'm calling them in. That's it. My lawn's dead. His lawn's not. Or parents, we're terrible at this. Like, we say things or think things like, oh, my gosh, my kids would never act that way. They obviously don't discipline at home. They need to read some James Dobson, right? Or we say things like this, like, you know, and I'll say it, but, you know, gosh, that person, like, needs to go to the gym, go on a little diet. Jeez, man, someone needs to tell them that. I know none of you say that, but those things I think about. Why? Because we're all hypocrites. We're all self-righteous. You're not as good as you think. I'm not as good as I think. Honestly, I can't even preach a sermon or say a prayer without sinning, if I'm honest. Why? Because I'm not as good as I think. And so welcome to the imperfect church of God. We're all messed up. I'm glad you're here this morning, right? Can I get an amen to that? And so what I tell those self-righteous people who say, oh, you know, I can't go to church because they're all hypocrites, I say, then you should definitely not join because you'll really mess them up, right? And Paul, who's now been a pastor for over 20 years, as he writes this letter to the church in Rome, I think, man, he knew the human heart so well because he knew how people would respond to his message. And so after a sermon like last week, people in the Roman church, right, would hear the words from Paul and go, bravo, Paul. Yes, those pagans, those irreligious people, those homosexuals, they are all awful. Way to go, Paul. And then Paul just changes his view and says, oh, okay, I want to talk to you. You're moral. You're self-righteous. You think you're so good. Actually, you need the gospel just as bad as they do too. And so if you have a Bible, turn to Romans chapter 2. We're going to get into this, and I'm going to get hot because I'm already hot. Look with me at verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, you therefore, and the you therefore, I think the you is these moralistic, self-righteous people. You therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else for whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Let's stop there. Why are moralists, self-righteous people not as good as they think? For starters, Paul says, they pass judgment on others. And so the pass judgment on others is to believe basically that everyone else is worthy of God's judgment except for you. It's literally to criticize, find fault, to condemn and question everyone else but yourself. Today, essentially, we call these people haters, right? They hate. And what's being criticized here, and someone asked me about this, let me be clear. What's being criticized here is not like an acknowledgement of something that is wrong or evil. If your brother or sister sins, use the principles of Matthew 18 and point it out to them. That's not what Paul is talking about here. We should be angry about sin and injustice and evil in our world. We should make a judgment about those things. But what Paul is talking about is people who pass judgment on others. And there's actually a play on words here in the original language. In verse 1 and in verse 3, the word pass judgment is actually the same word used in two different ways. See, moralists, Paul is saying, pass judgment on others, and at the same time, they don't realize that God is passing judgment on them. And so think about your own life for a moment. I mean, wouldn't you agree that we are all far more harsher and much more critical of others than ourselves when it comes to sin and other moral matters? What I found in my own life, and especially as when I talk to people, is we are extremely more critical about others, usually with the very same things we struggle with. Right? And so Paul gives us three reasons why moralists, why all of us should stop passing judgment on others. He says three things. He says, one, because first, you're actually condemning yourself. Two, you do the very same things. And three, by the way, you're not going to escape God's judgment either. So let's look at those. Moralists shouldn't judge others, Paul says, because they are condemning themselves. Why are they condemning themselves? Because like I said from the beginning, none of us here live up to our own standards of morality, whatever that may be, let alone God's holy standard of perfection. Everyone we think is worse than us. Well, at least I don't do that. Well, at least I don't do that. But at least I'm not like him. And this is why Jesus himself said, hey, don't judge anyone unless you'll be judged. Listen to what he said after he said that. Later in Matthew, he says, and he gives an illustration. Hey, guys, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Like, in other words, like, you know what? You have plenty of issues to deal with. You have a plank coming out of your eye. Don't worry about the person that has a little speck in his eye, right? And so that's what Paul says. Hey, you are actually condemning yourself because you have a log coming out of your eye. And then he goes on and says, moralists shouldn't judge others because they do the very same things. And so they may not do the very same acts as the irreligious people that we looked at last week. But follow me here. Their attitudes are the same. Their actions are different, but their attitudes are the same. Because here's what moralists do. Moralists disguise their sin with outward forms of being righteous, right? And so they go out, live a prodigal son life on Saturday night, but hey, they're always at church on Sunday morning to get forgiven, right? And so moralists, they may not drink or smoke or see rated R movies or dance, right? But Paul says, hey, you're just as lost. And listen, and we're going to learn more about this next week. Listen to what Jesus told the religious people of his day, the people that everyone looked at and said, man, they must be really close to God. Look at them. Wow, they pray? Listen to what Jesus said to them. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs. Man, you look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. So Jesus says, yeah, your behavior looks great on the outside. It's like whitewash, man. It covers over all the stains. But inside, you are spiritually just as dead as irreligious people. And so moralists and self-righteous people always find deficiencies in others, especially where they are strong. Like, I can give you all kinds of illustrations from my own life. Let me give you one, just because I don't want to confess all my sin. Personally, for me, just because how I was raised, you know, without a dad, without, you know, my mom all messed up, like, I can juggle a lot of things at the same time. I have a big bandwidth, right? And I don't say that pridefully. I just do. So I can be very critical of people who do not have a large bandwidth. I can be very critical of people who make excuses for themselves. And I often think, well, if I can do it, so can you, right? I have like 3 kids, you know? Like, I lead like a church. Like, don't whine to me, single person, right? That's my sinful heart, right? Lord, forgive me. But then the rest of us, what we do is we make all kinds of excuses why it's okay for us to pass judgment on other people, because you know what? Like, you were just misunderstood. You know, at that time I was hungry, I was angry, I was lonely, I was tired, whatever. And we so easily forgive ourselves, but hardly ever consider what it's like to be in someone else's shoes, right? Like, oh my, I can't believe they're doing that again. Oh, gosh. And so moralists shouldn't pass judgment on others, Paul continues, because he says they too will not escape God's judgment. And so a moralist or a self-righteous person will often acknowledge the existence of God. They'll say, yeah, God is cool. He's my homeboy, right? He's my best friend. But actually how they live shows that they don't need him whatsoever. Because they really believe deep down that I am a good person. And on the day of judgment, if that comes, my good deeds will definitely outweigh my bad deeds. Yeah, I'm no Mother Teresa, but you know what? I'm pretty close, right? And Paul says, no. You're just as lost. You're an elder brother. And so the irreligious, the moralist, the religious, Paul says the Jew or the Gentile, hey, we're all in the same boat. No one, Paul says, will escape God's judgment. And so it doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter how many old ladies you walk across the street. It doesn't matter. But then in verse 4, he kind of gives like a little glimmer of hope. So here's like the most hopeful thing in my whole message. A little glimmer of hope here in verse 4. He says that it's the kindness and the patience of God that leads people to repentance, that leads people to life change. And so I think what he's saying here, instead of passing judgment on others, we need to step back as the people of God and consider the great judge who has been patient and loving and gracious to you, his wayward son or his elder son. And so Paul says, consider him first. Consider how kind and generous he's been to you, and you won't pass judgment on anyone else. But then Paul, like a master surgeon, like a great pastor, he further diagnoses the problem with moralists, right? I like to say he finds the sin underneath the sin, and he points to the human heart. Look with me at verses 5 through 11. Listen to what Paul writes here. He says this. He says, but because of the stubbornness of and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Why? For God does not show favoritism. So here, actually, let me back up. In chapter 1, Paul made it clear. Prodigal sons are under God's wrath, right? But then here, in chapter 2, knowing what the congregation would think, he knows that the elder brothers would go, yeah, you're right, Paul, give it to him. Preach it, brother. And so now Paul says, and you elder brothers, you moralists, you self-righteous people, hey, guess what? You're under God's wrath too. Why? And he diagnoses the problem. He says, it's not because of your actions. It's your attitude. It's an issue of the heart. Your heart is stubborn and unrepentant. So the word stubbornness is interesting. Literally means hardness, harshness, roughness. It's a literal self-righteous condition. Unrepentant means they actually don't feel any shame or regret about what they do and what they say. It's almost in the moralist mind, right? Like they are almost beyond repentance because they think they are just so stinking good. And so internally, moralists resist God with every fabric of their being, but on the outside, everyone thinks they're probably a Christian. But again, Paul is diagnosing people's attitudes, not just their actions. He wants us to consider what is really driving us what is really driving the bad things we do and the good things we say and do. And Paul says, we need to repent of both of them, both the good and the bad things we do, because at our core, we have a messed up heart. And so moralists, they actually think they have a good heart. They think their intentions are good. But Paul says, actually, what you're doing is you're storing up God's wrath for yourself on the day of judgment. And it's interesting, Paul uses a term here that usually means to store up like fine treasure. And so again, they would get this. So instead of storing up fine treasure, he says, hey, you moralists, you're storing up God's wrath for yourself. Adam, our high school director, gave me a great illustration about this. He was like, Rob, it's like the Pirates of the Caribbean movie, this whole idea, right? The pirates think they have stored up all kinds of treasure, but it turns out that hidden underneath that treasure, remember the movie, was this like terrible curse that would haunt them for eternity. And so the very act of storing up treasure, the very thing they thought would save them, actually it ruined them, right? Until the heartthrob Orlando Bloom came in. And, oh, it's all great then, right? Whatever. But just like the pirates, these moralists, I think, are falling into just another form of idolatry. Let me say it again. Idolatry is anything we worship in the place of God. Anything. Success, our car, our home, our whatever. Anything we place anything we worship in place of God. So here, moralists find their self-worth in their rule-keeping. And for some reason, I was thinking about this all week, for some reason, like, the human heart loves to follow rules. It loves man-made religion. I think because there's something about man-made rules and religion that makes us feel safe and secure. And so religious rules make a lot of sense to us because we think, okay, like, if I do X and I do Y, then guess what? That's going to mean Z, right? So good. That makes sense to me. It's in my box of understanding. So for moralists, to talk about a God of grace, to talk about freedom in Christ, to talk about you can't earn your salvation, is like, whoa, whoa, whoa. No, 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 no. And so a personal God is exchanged every single day for a religious system that makes more sense. And so not only do moralists have a heart problem, not only, Paul says, are they actually storing up God's wrath, Paul then goes on and says, and guess what? God will repay everyone for what they have done. Now, people struggle with this verse because they go, well, wait a second, Rob, is Paul saying in verse 6 now that we can somehow earn our salvation? No, that's not what he's saying. We are saved apart from the law, and anything we do, Jesus plus nothing, does equal everything. However, Paul is saying that we will be judged on the basis of our works. Most likely, he's quoting from Psalms 62 or maybe Proverbs 24. We don't really know which one. But Paul is speaking really in his mind to two different kinds of people who were in the church. Okay? On the one hand, he's talking to those who trust in Christ and then show the fruit of their relationship with him. He says they do good. They seek glory. They seek honor and immortality. And so because they seek glory and honor and immortality, God will give them eternal life. On the other hand, there are those who are self-seeking. They reject the truth. They follow evil. And God is going to give them exactly what they want, themselves, along with God's wrath. Why, Paul says? Because God doesn't show favoritism. We all miss the mark, right? And so Paul, like Apostle James, is making the connection between works that should accompany our faith. So let me make sure we're clear here. Yes, we are saved by faith without works, right? But without works, our faith is what? Dead. It's dead. So justification is by faith. God has made us just as if we had no sin, but judgment, Paul says, will be according to our works. Let me give you a helpful illustration about this. Think about a fruit tree, for example. Okay, any fruit tree, orange tree, apple tree, whatever, right? Fruit on the tree proves there is life, but the fruit actually doesn't provide that life. Track with me here. Fruit is the evidence that the tree is alive. It's bearing fruit, but it's actually the roots that pull in the nourishment to keep it that way. Likewise, faith in Christ alone provides new life, right? Our roots go deeply into Christ, but there's fruit of a changed life. We can see it. There's evidence. It means and proves that we do have real faith, and that fruit is works. And so what is the fruit that someone is right with God? Paul says, man, they live in a godly way. They do good works, not just because they have nothing better to do. They actually want to serve Jesus. There is this deep desire to honor God in all that they say and do. That is fruit, right? But then Paul says the moralists, they actually also produce fruit. It looks very different. Their fruit is self-seeking. They reject the truth, and they actually follow evil. And so moralists, unlike authentic Christians, are self-seeking, right? These are people who are extremely selfish. They're self-centered people at their core. They live for an audience of one, which is themselves. And these are the people, just to give a modern-day illustration, these are the people that are on Instagram constantly posting selfies of themselves, right? You know people like that. Some of you are like that, right? It's like, oh my goodness, right? And some of you hear that and you go, yeah, Rob, give it to him. Because remember, you're just as lost too, okay? We don't want to see your food any longer. No, I'm kidding. I always post about food. That's me. Ooh, something else I ate. But what Paul is saying here, he's saying, hey, self-seeking people, watch this, can be both irreligious or moralistic. They can be younger brothers or they can be older brothers, right? And so they can achieve their selfish goals. They can do that through irreligious means, like sexual immorality and the 21 other sins Paul talked about and I talked about last week. Or they can achieve their selfish goals even through moralism. Like they say things like, you know what? I'm better than every other person I know, right? I actually know better than God, right? And so what we see in both the younger brother and the older brother is an unwillingness to learn from God's truth and to go your own way. And so what does God do? Paul tells us God does not show favoritism. Both the irreligious and the moralist equally deserved and actually equally have earned God's wrath. And so Paul says, if you seek God, you're going to have eternal life. But if you are self-seeking, you're actually going to receive God's wrath. And so both the younger and the older brother are on common ground. They both need the love and grace that comes from the Father. But then Paul's not done here. And he concludes this passage by then saying one more thing about the moralists. He actually says in verses 12 through 16 that moralists think they are being saved by obeying the rules or obeying the law, but they're really not at all. Look with me in these last verses, verses 12 through 16. Paul says, all who sin. So it doesn't matter if you're religious, irreligious, moralist. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. And then Paul ends this passage by saying, this will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Let me explain what's going on here. Paul, for the first time in Romans, actually introduces the Mosaic law, which will really have a central place in this letter all throughout it. The Mosaic law was given by God to Moses at Mount Sinai. Remember, it consisted of the Ten Commandments, but it also consisted of 613 total commands. And so the religious people were eating it up. Yeah, give me more commands. Yeah, more rules. But you should know, though, that the law is used in several different ways in the New Testament, okay? So it can be confusing and even difficult as you read through Paul's letters to understand, gosh, what does he mean by the law, right? So what he's saying here, I think, is that Jews and Gentiles appear to be different, in fundamental ways when it comes to the law, but I think what Paul is saying here is that difference can actually be exaggerated way too far, right? And so he says that, hey, Jews hear the law, they know the law, it was originally given to them, and it's actually read every Sabbath in the synagogue. And then he says, and Gentiles, they do not have the law because it wasn't given to them or revealed to them. Yet Paul says that they actually have what theologians call the law of nature. Let me read again what Paul writes. He said, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature, right? That's natural law. And then in verse 15, he backs that up. Speaking to the Gentiles, he says that there's actually a law that's written on their hearts. And so Paul, what he does here, then he kind of gets a little confusing. He introduces a category of Gentiles, again, I would call moralists, who actually somehow, some way, they don't know the Jewish law, but somehow they obey the Jewish law. And I think that makes sense. I mean, think about it. Let's just be honest here. Not all people you meet are thieves, murderers, and adulterers, right? I mean, there are some really good people out there. There are people who don't know God personally, but they honor the sanctity of life. They're faithful to their spouse. Man, they never lie, they never cheat, but they don't know God. That was my grandfather for sure. And so Paul is then answering the question that the people in his church would think at this point. Okay, Paul, how can then people be judged according to a standard then that they don't know? And so Paul answers that question. He says God's law is actually inborn with people. It's innate. It's actually, Paul says, it's written on their hearts and their consciences, right? And we know this is true. I mean, think about it. How is it that all people everywhere know the difference between right and wrong? In most, like crazy cases, like how is it that it's really considered wrong to murder, rape, and abuse children in most cultures in the world? Why is that? Because Paul would say that the law of nature, it's written on their hearts and on their consciences, right? And so then Paul does, let me back up. Paul in Romans chapter 1 and then chapter 2, then chapter 3. In Romans chapter 1, he says, people are without excuse because of the evidence of creation. And then now here in chapter 2, he's saying people are without excuse because of the evidence of our own conscience. How is it that you know right from wrong? Because God has placed it in your hearts. And then finally in chapter 3, we'll see this in November, that people are without excuse finally because of Jesus Christ. And so the bottom line for Paul is this. All people will be judged because of their sin, not because of their ignorance to a standard, the law that they did not know. And then he highlights and says, hey, Jews, you know the law, and so you're going to be judged by the law. And Gentiles, you don't know the law, but you're going to be judged by the law of nature, creation, and conscience, right? Paul's saying, hey, it's a level playing field. We're all going to be judged. In the book, I've referenced this book before. It's so good. You guys should read it if you haven't. In the book, The Reason for God, Tim Keller talks a lot about this, but he has a great quote in there. Let me just read it to you about the elder brother and the younger brother. He says this. He says, it's possible to avoid Jesus as Savior as much by keeping all the biblical rules as by breaking them. Both religion, or I would say moralism, in which you build your own identity on your moral achievements, and irreligion, in which you build your identity on some other secular pursuit or relationships, are ultimately spiritually identical courses to take. Both are sin. And so what it means to me as a pastor, right, there's probably, and there's maybe more, there's probably three types of people that come to church, three types of people that are in our audience today. Okay, I'm going to point you all out. Type number one are like irreligious people, prodigal sons who probably were dragged here. Glad you're here, right? Right? Your neighbor might invent you, you're dating someone's like, yeah, you need to come, okay, fine. We're going to go eat afterward, right? But I'm glad you're here, right? That's the first type. The second type are moralistic, religious people who think they know God, but they don't. I would call them nominal Christians, actually, right? They look and act like Christians. They say all Christianese. They have all the vocabulary, but they're dead on the inside. That's some of you, right? And then the third, I would call authentic Christians. And so how can you know the difference? Some of you are like, how can I know the difference, right? Let me tell you. The authentic Christian sees everything that comes from God as a gift from him. Everything in life. The blessings and their sufferings. Because they believe that they are the ones who are actually in debt to God. But the moralistic person is someone, or the religious person is someone who is working hard. They're making an effort. They're trying to be good. Man, they attend Bible studies and community groups. They say no to like everything bad, you know. And so what they try to do by their life is to put God in their debt. So at the end of the day, they go, God, you owe me something. See what a good boy I was today? You owe me. And so the moralistic person is someone who is trying to save themselves by their own goodness, right? Hey, I went to church this week. That's got to count. And so they've tried so hard, and now God owes them. But the authentic Christian is somebody who sees themselves in God's debt. They are like overwhelmed by the mercy and grace of God. They are like, oh my gosh, I am a miserable, wretched sinner. I cannot believe that you reached out to me. And so they live a life to honor and glorify God instead of themselves. That's the difference. So how do you know if you are the moralist Paul is talking about? Let me give you three questions, then I'm done. Three questions. Question number one. Do you see yourself, or do you feel you are a hopeless sinner whom God would have a perfect right to cast off this minute because of the state of your life and your heart? Two, when you think about those who are outside of the church and how they live, right? Do you judge them secretly in your heart? Or do you think, you know what? My heart is by nature just as bad as theirs. It just shows it differently. Or three, do you deep down believe that when you stand before God, your own righteous deeds will outweigh your bad, and you're banking on that? Or have you accepted that your own values will actually condemn you and that you will need to be given a right standing that you could never achieve on your own? And that's what Paul's driving at here. Last week, irreligious people need the gospel. This week, moralistic people need the gospel. Both are under God's wrath. And so we don't escape God's wrath through good works or living our own life or ignoring God. We only escape it in and through and by Jesus Christ. And so it's true. You are not as good as you think. But thankfully, Jesus obeyed the Father perfectly. And so both prodigal sons and elder brothers can come to Jesus in faith and receive his righteousness. So it doesn't matter if you're the older brother or the younger brother, right? On the day of God's judgment, and it will come, if you are a follower of Christ, you're going to be judged not by your life, but by whose? Jesus's. And that's what Paul's driving at. Let God judge you by Jesus's life. Come to faith in him, embrace him, pursue him. And you may end up being a pretty good person afterward, but don't reverse that order. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for just another hard Sunday. Last week, Father, we saw what the prodigal son lifestyle is all about. And in the end, Father, many of us were lived like that. Such were some of us. And this week, we turn our attention to people who feel that they are really good. And our hearts are self-righteous. And the reality is we're all hypocrites. Father, would you forgive us? Whether we're younger brothers who lived a crazy life, or whether we, man, went to church since a baby and went to Christian school and Christian college and work for the church now. Help us to repent of both our bad deeds and our good deeds. Help us to come to you and just say, God, yes, I am worse than I think. Yes, I'm not as good as I think. But thank you, God, for your son, Jesus, who died in my place and for my sins. So I can stand on the judgment day and just say, God, it's not me. It's Jesus. So, Father, we are grateful and humble people. We're all in the same boat. We're all in desperate need of more of your son, Jesus. So fill us, empower us, encourage us, and give us the power to live a life that we can't live for you. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, amen. Oh, that was so weak, and everyone said, amen. Hey, let's all stand up together. We're going to...